I just wanted to keep singing. That's an incredible hymn. That song is a gift to help us remove ourselves from the equation and to sing together as the church, to lift up the name of God on high. That is a great place to begin. And so here we are. I am excited for this message, and it's just because it's another example of what we've already been focusing on, and that is Christ's love and care for the church, Christ's design for the church. My difficulty was trying to decide which verse or passage to kick off this message with, because of the idea that is so prevalent in Scripture that the church is bought and paid for and is to give glory to Christ. That when we get to the discussion that we will get to in Titus about church leadership, that is not an idea that was invented by any human being or was founded on the thoughts of man, but the Lord God, who loves his church to the point of death, designed this. And so that's clearly stated in Scripture. It's in the book of Ephesians, for example. But just what Dennis already stated this morning in 1 Timothy, the reading there says, we need to learn these things so that we know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. If you are a Christian, that you are part of the church of the living God. Again, no invention of man. Far from being a social club or a community group or some other group that we might join that might have some sense of meaning or importance in our lives. This is, you are the church of Jesus Christ, and you are his. And this is all for his glory and designed by him. Today we're in Titus, and we're in chapter 1, and I'd invite you to join me there, and we're going to be looking at what the Word of God has to say about church leadership. What we're going to see is that church leadership is unique in its design. There's a lot of things that the church does that bear some resemblance to things in the world, that often a church is some sort of organization. A church certainly conducts business, for instance, but we don't use a business model for church leadership. There's no chairman of the board, so to speak. The church should stay informed about politics and be aware of what's going on, but we certainly don't follow a political model for church leadership with elections and removals and impeachments and everything else. While in many ways the church is a family, we don't operate exactly like a family, and some of us would say amen to that. We're thankful. You know, there's not some patriarch that gets to say, because of a position of just age or some other fairly irrelevant thing. As followers of Christ and followers of his word, there's only one way to conduct church leadership, and that's to use the biblical model that Christ has given us. It's clearly defined, and would it really surprise us that Christ's church, according to the Word of God, would not imitate a pattern or system found in the world? I would hope that doesn't surprise us, that as Christians we are called to be unique, we are called to be different, that our lives are transformed as individuals, and therefore Christ's church collectively will be a transformed entity or organism. We are the family of God, yes, he is our head of the body, and corporately, we just look different because we are people whose hearts have been changed and whose lives have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's astounding to me, and at the same time, it's a little bit frightening how many times I have encountered Christians, and some of them in church leadership, not Christians I see on YouTube, or not Christians I hear about or watch interviewed on the news, Christians I meet, Christians I talk to and interact with, who are just not well-versed or lack knowledge regarding what the Word of God says regarding church leadership. But if that is you here today, or if it's you listening, please understand I'm not trying in any way to demean or put down someone who has not yet studied these things. Actually, on the contrary, I'm exhorting you to read and study what the Word of God has to clearly say. It's a gift to us, and God, again, has made it abundantly clear what His church should look like. I think sometimes it's something that church leadership as a subject has in common with the topic of eschatology, or the study of end times, where we hear something like, well, you know, it's rather mysterious and it's really hard to acquire a certain set of knowledge or detail, and then we just kind of do the best we can. I would argue that actually church leadership is far more clearly defined than end times events. And there's a lot of clarity there as well in Scripture. God lays things out for us. But how the church is supposed to operate and function has a lot of clarity and definition, a gift to us. We don't have to guess. We're not left to our own devices to figure this out. The question this morning would be, why should any of you care? What does it matter? If we're talking about church leadership, you know, you might be tempted to think, well, that's something the elders should study. I expect my elders to be well-versed in church leadership, but why does it matter for me? Well, here's a few reasons it could matter to you. If you are currently serving in a church, it's absolutely imperative that you understand this if you're going to be serious about following Christ obediently. He died for this group of people that we are serving. It's best to get a grasp of what He wants His church to look like. How does He want His people cared for? And really, that's one of the main ideas that we want to get out of this, that we are not talking about just power or control or directives, but how does God want His people cared for? Keep that in mind, the idea of a shepherd. The Lord describes Himself as a shepherd. The elders are described as shepherds, and that's about care and feeding and protection and watchfulness. It's much more than just orders and instructions. I've spoken to more than one person, as I said, some who were paid staff, who had, of other churches, who had little more than a sketchy notion about what this should look like. One person told me recently, I'm a little fuzzy on the difference, if there is any, between elders and deacons. This was a person who served in his church on the leadership team. Is there a difference between elders and deacons? Yes. Yes, the Bible makes that clear. It's one question that we can absolutely answer. Some of you men should examine this closely, because God may be leading you at some point to be an elder or deacon in the church. Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're young. Maybe you're older and your time has not come yet. But because God may be tugging at your heart, God may be showing you that this is a direction He's taken you, then by all means, be abundantly familiar with what that actually looks like. All of us should pay close heed to what Scripture says here for two more reasons. First of all, how do you know that you are in a church with qualified leaders under the biblical model? I've said before to our young people, even our very young people, we love all of you, and it would be my hope and desire that everyone stays here as long as you're on this earth. But I'm a realist. People grow up, plans change, we move on, God calls us to another place. And my hope would be that when we get to that new place, one of the first things that we prioritize is to find a Christ-centered, Bible-believing church. And if that church has qualified biblical leadership, there is one sign that they are Christ-centered and Bible-believing. Second, the qualifications for church leaders are not limited only to your group of elders. As we're going to read in a minute, the elders are told in the Scriptures to set an example of how Christ followers are supposed to live. Now, before we get to the specifics in Titus, and keep your fingers at Titus 1. We're going to go back and forth, but keep a page or something in Titus 1. But before we go there, I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. The reason for this is that in 1 Peter 5, we have what I would consider to be the heart of church leadership, while Titus focuses primarily on the character of church leadership. So here we have the heart in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll spend just a brief time here. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, but not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Just a few things we see here. This is the flock of God. The church is the flock of God, not the flock of the elder. You are not Tom's flock. You are not my flock in the sense of whose you belong to. As a believer, you belong to Christ, and every Christian is his. He made that clear in John chapter 10. The sheep are his. They know his voice. They follow him. The elder seeks to examine the word of God, to communicate what God says, the word of God, to the people, so we all together in unison can hear his voice through his word. There is an aspect of oversight that the elder is given, some limited God-given responsibility that's carried out with a humble competence. As I said, elders are to lead by example, and Titus is going to reveal some of the specifics, easy for me to say, for all the flock to imitate. Be examples to the flock. That's one of the biggest things we take away from Peter here. But even more important than that, Christ is the one chief shepherd. This is imperative for us to keep in mind, that we never elevate any human being above where God has placed that human being. Christ is the one and the only chief shepherd. This is why you might occasionally hear ourselves refer to ourselves as under-shepherds. Under-shepherds, as we will see in Titus 1:7, steward what is God's, the things that God has entrusted to them. But we never lose sight of who is the chief shepherd and whose church this is. Can I say before we go, or as we go back to Titus, that this is one of the first ways that we as elders lead by example? And that is the idea of stewardship, or being under shepherds. There's no one here, there's no Christian anywhere who is an owner of any person, any place, or any possession that God has permitted to reside within your sphere of influence. Period. There are no exceptions. And that's why we started with Psalm 24:1, that everything in this earth, including all people and anything else, is created by God, and it's his, and he is the owner. We must always keep this in mind. No matter what our ministry is, I hope that we serve with eagerness, as it said here in Peter. When God has called you to that place, and when he has equipped and gifted you to serve in that way, there is a sense of eagerness. You're excited to be there, or you're engaged with that ministry. Our relationships with people need compassionate effort. Our financial management requires diligence. Our life and ministry endeavors necessitate careful planning, but we must remember that we are merely the stewards of all of that, not the owner. There's but one owner, and that is God. Now we'll go back to Titus 1. And we'll remember that Peter has outlined to us a little bit of the heart of biblical leadership, and Titus shows us the character. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time defining and building out the terms used. And I'm trying to keep this just from being a lecture or anything like that, but it's imperative. These are words in Scripture, and we need to know what they mean. Some are fairly obvious, but we still want to build them out just a little bit. Some of the things we get just from the context of the passage, and the first one is that elders in every city is a biblical example. Again, we read in Timothy that Timothy is told to do the same thing in the church of Ephesus. This isn't just a Cretan example for the island of Crete. The Ephesians, the Philippians, if you read the letter to the Philippians, it's addressed from Paul and Timothy to all the saints, including the elders and the deacons. Specific offices already established in the church of Philippi. And if you want to write down Acts 14:21 through 23, we won't go there, But Acts 14, 21 through 23, this is Paul's example in every church that he ministered in. He would preach, he would make converts, they would form a church, and he would appoint elders in those churches. Elders has an S on the end. That means it's plural. As we look at the grammatical context here, more than one. There's a model that's become kind of the classic model in a lot of Western churches of the one-man show, where there's one pastor, one preacher, one man, and he gets all the credit, and he gets all the blame, and both of those are incredibly wrong. Even in some larger churches, there may be numerous leaders, there may even be numerous elders, but when you look at some larger churches, you know that there's one guy whose church it really is. There's a certain individual who has control or final say in everything versus a group of men who lead. A plurality of elders who are all on equal standing is a safeguard both for the elder and for you, the church. For the elders, it's a matter of accountability, where all those men are close-knit, communicate often, meet together, and hold each other to the biblical standard. Where we touch base with one another, we dig into each other's lives, we ask for prayer, we are up to speed. What that means is a great reduction in the opportunity for sin to creep into the elder board and go unhandled. There's accountability amongst us. It's a safeguard for you. And what's interesting to me as I pondered this is we are seeing it in play this summer. It's a safeguard for you because together we equip each other as elders to equip you. We take turns teaching and leading you. We know that different people just connect differently with ones of you. It's not like playing favorites, but simply that one person seems more approachable than another one, and you spread the load of ministry leadership amongst the elders. It reduces the opportunity for people to slip through the cracks. We can divide up what ministries we lead. Some of you have come to me, I know you have, and you've asked a question about a particular ministry, and my answer will be something like, I'm glad to say I don't know because someone else is responsible for that. And that someone else is under the direction of a specific elder, and we trust that load to be spread and handled amongst the leadership. We see that this summer, Pastor Tom has the opportunity to take a 3-month sabbatical, that we're going 3 months without hearing from our main preaching and teaching pastor. This, first of all, is a help for him as he gets to take much needed rest. He gets a break from regular responsibilities. But part of what he's doing is some diligent, in-depth study, Bible reading, prayer, which will be a blessing for all of us as he comes back equipped in a better way to teach more diligently, deeper, more accurately on those things, that his rest and preparation benefits all of us, and we can work together as an elder board to accomplish that. We're not going to define terms for elder, but I just want to make it clear that in Scripture, in the New Testament, you're going to read overseer, perhaps bishop, elder, and even shepherd used interchangeably. Those terms are in some degree synonymous as they mean the same office in leadership of the church. But deacon is a distinctly different role. It's primarily described in 1 Timothy 3, and that's one reason we read that. And the lists are similar, but they're also different. If you want some homework for yourself, you could go home and take a sheet of paper and read 1 Timothy 3 and list out the qualifications for elder and then the qualifications for deacon and just ponder some of the differences there. Looking in Titus as we turn to verse 6, Paul begins his portrayal of elders with an overarching term, above reproach. Some of your Bibles may say blameless. Now, we want to be careful with that term because we know that until we are glorified with Jesus Christ, no one is perfect. Blameless does not equal perfect. This term is different than something like, oh yeah, you know, he got irritated last month, and I remember when he ran late to a meeting, he dropped the ball on this, and he got a speeding ticket on I-5 last week, and he's not blameless anymore. That's not the meaning here. A couple different meanings included a character such as cannot be laid hold of, or a little clearer than that, perhaps, a life that cannot be called into question. We're going to get back to blameless in a little bit because it's repeated to Titus, and I think that's something that we need to take note of. Anytime the Bible repeats something this closely together, we should look at that, and so we will again in just a minute. We want to get to the next two descriptions. These next two items have the broadest range of interpretive differences. And so we're going to talk about a few of those. Maybe look at the scope. The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Again, let's look at the context just to state something out loud that's made clear. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. He equals man, husband equals man. So let's just come out and say it. The elder of a church in a biblical church will not be a woman. That's not at all meant to be demeaning or push women aside or to treat them as different class of citizens. It's simply the God-ordained leadership. If we look at the example of marriage, where two people come into a marriage and they are equal to one another, they have different callings and different giftings, and there is an arrangement by God that a biblical church will have an eldership that's plural and male. So how do you define a husband of one wife? Here's one I found. It's a statement against the first century cultural polygamy that it does not apply today. No. That would not be a correct definition. If you read your Bible at all, even a cursory glance would tell you that God does not endorse polygamy at all, ever. And so this should be a rule for any Christian man. It goes deeper than that. Here's the other extreme. This was something that was held to for many years, centuries ago, but in the church it would be said, an elder must be married, only ever married once, and if he has the misfortune to become a widower, if she dies, making him not married anymore, he has to step down from that position. That's pretty severe. Some of us are close to that view in that a man must be married and only married once. Let's look at the original language. I'm not going to define what you must believe for this down to the specific brass tacks of the matter. But when we look at the original language, we know something for certain that we can take away. That the original language means a one-woman type of man. A one-woman type of man. And when you look at that original set of words, you recognize that we have instantly moved from a statistic to a characteristic. A one-woman type of man. Because what about that widower? What about that devoted single man who has been called, as Paul alludes to or describes in another passage, that has been called to Christian service alone? Well, one thing we would look at, whatever we decide on those, is what is his character in regards to relationships with women? So young men, men of all ages, consider this qualification. When we're evaluating or observing any man for service, be it elder or deacon, if he is married, is he devoted and showing honor to his wife? Does he respect her? Or is there a flirtatious manner when he interacts with women? Married or single, we've encountered this. A little bit of a wink, a little bit of an extra touch, a little bit of a joke or a casualness to the interaction with women. If he's single, is he a man of self-control? Does he date a new girl every month? I'm not even talking about promiscuity. I'm just talking about taking serious the relationship between men and women and showing some self-control and some thought, some godliness in that. I'd encourage you men to consider your life in the mirror of Scripture. If you're married, your wife should be secure knowing she is your only one. And other women that you interact with everywhere, and certainly within the church, should be consistently treated with honor and with respect. And other women should know that you as a Christian man are a guardian watching over them in Christ and never a threat to their well-being in any way. There's a godly character that we're looking at there. How about children? Here again. Children who believe. There's been debate about this for years, and so let's look again at the words. Having children who believe, there's two others, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Looking at believe, typically in the New Testament, the word believe is applied to the idea of believing saving faith. It's also used to just describe being faithful or trustworthy. So should all elders' children be Christians? This gets a little tricky if you just think about measuring how. By a certain age? And how do we know? And again, I'm not giving you a specific answer right now, but let's think about that. Do all elders, Christians need to be saved and pray a certain prayer by the time they're six, or he's disqualified? That's difficult, right? No man or woman, no father or mother is the person responsible for saving their children. We are responsible for teaching the gospel. We are responsible for clarifying scripture. We're responsible for leading well and introducing them to Christ and doing everything that we would do with any unsaved person to lead them to Christ. But if we create arbitrary lines, then we're bringing a human aspect into this. We'll get back to that. Dissipation. Some interesting words in some of our translations. This is the opposite of believing. This is unsavedness, wastefulness. Another fun word, profligacy. It's fun to do word studies, and then you can really expand your vocabulary. There's a kind of reckless extravagance to this idea. Think of the prodigal son and the profligate spending and the wastefulness of resources. But worse than that is the second term, which is rebellion. Not subject to authority. Authority really of any kind. The authority of the family, the authority of the government, the authority of God. And so when you put those three words together, we see a track or a direction. Something we can observe over time. Some kids are saved by the time they're six. Some it's 26. But do we see children who are open and receptive to the gospel? Are they acquiring an understanding of the gospel? And are those negative attributes either unseen or fading away over time? Many young children can answer gospel questions correctly. They get really verbose sometimes, and they can expound on biblical principles and tell you all the doctrine and theology, like many adults, and yet haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But I would encourage you as a parent that if your young person, if your little child is at least beginning to grasp what the Bible teaches about the gospel, and if they are expressing an interest in that, and if they can take it in and repeat it back to you, then they are moving along this path toward Christ. Pray for them, be watchful for them, and it is an example to watch in the children of men aspiring to church leadership. Okay, we're down to something that must happen in verse 7. The overseer must be, there it is again, above reproach, unreprovable. Another definition was not convictable when put under examination. Nor does he bring merit attained through himself without the aid of Christ. If anything, this closer scrutiny reveals an increased desperation for Christ because the elder is aware of his own merit, which is none. And you see a dependence upon Jesus. This time the term above reproach specifically applies to that role as God's steward. I love the term steward because it actually is a privileged position. In the culture of the time, the steward was not the owner, but he was taken by the owner and elevated to the position of steward. The term was used of a household manager or even a guardian. The head of the house, the owner, has entrusted the steward with managing household duties, which included dealing out the proper portion to everyone. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4 for a minute, and we'll come back to Titus again. But 1 Corinthians 4, first two verses. In case you're starting to nod off, thinking this is only for elders, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." We see a couple things here that all of us, no matter what we do in the church, have been privileged and blessed to steward the mysteries of God. Not a mystery that is hidden, the mysteries that have been revealed, the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are to steward them well. And stewards are to be found trustworthy. Things to avoid is Paul switches back and forth. We have some things to aim for, and now he's going to delve into some things to avoid, and we'll try to move along through these, but we don't want to miss them. These are things that you want to walk away from. These are things that should not be found in your character. These are some of those sins that we are trying to mortify, to put to death. First of all, the first one is being self-willed. That's simply a person who gratifies themselves first. They're fixed upon or engrossed in their self-interests. And we would know right away that this is contrary to Scripture. We read in Philippians 2 and verse 3, a well-known verse for some of us, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." You can see how that verse being followed by the elders would benefit both, again, the group of elders and the church. That when we get together, there's a sense of deference for one another. There's a sense of care. There's not self-centeredness or entitlement, both between ourselves or toward you. And this, again, is something that we're all called to exercise to each other at the church and in the body. Don't be self-willed. Don't be quick-tempered. Don't be inclined to anger. Don't be soon angry. Here's a fun word, irascible. That's one of those words that when you say it, it sounds like what the character trait is. Don't be irascible. I found some synonyms. Quick-tempered, bad-tempered, ill-tempered, thin-skinned, snappy, testy, touchy, crabby, waspy, surly, cross, grouchy, crotchety, cantankerous, peevish, fractious, or even curmudgeonly. Now, again, do we have our moments? We have our bad days. We have our bad moments. But what we're talking about here, again, is a character trait that we see revealed often. Someone who walks this way, you just don't want to talk to them after a while, do you? You don't want to deal with this person. And the elder of the church who is crotchety, cantankerous, and curmudgeonly is just a difficult person to be around, and we're called to not be that way. In fact, we are called in Ephesians to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We don't walk around with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice, and we're not quick-tempered. Christ has forgiven us of so much that when we interact with one another, we must be patient. In fact, we'll be patient even when that person has been a little quick-tempered in that moment. We will remember the Proverbs tell us to give a soft answer, and that turns away wrath, and we are kind and tender-hearted in our interaction. Another just overall example of quick-tempered is someone who's overly passionate, someone who's ruled by emotion. We have emotional moments. We're human beings, and God designed us that way, and emotions can be good, but they cannot rule us, and they can't be how we decide to interact with each other. The next one is, again, fairly obvious, at least at first. It's addicted to wine. Don't be addicted to wine. Don't be drunken. We would recognize that this is not just applying to strong drink, that there are many addictions that can overpower a person. There are addictions that come into our lives that take the place of Christ. Things that control us more than our good judgment. Addictions. It might be pornography. It might be video games. Ouch. Might be our screen. That we are not focused on the things of God because we have allowed ourselves to be distracted by whatever addiction has taken over first place in our lives. A secondary sense to that addicted to wine is a quarrelsome nature that accompanies the mental and emotional roller coaster that this problem creates. when the addiction is something you are pursuing and you are interrupted in that pursuit, or when you don't get your fill, or when you think you deserve more, then suddenly again, there is a difficulty interacting well with others as a person of Christ. We must seize control of our addictions. Pugnacious. That's a brawler. Someone who's ready with a blow. A contentious, quarrelsome person. There is an old saying you might be familiar with. He's ready to fight at the drop of a hat, and if no one else drops it, he'll drop it himself, just to make sure the fight is on. Now that might be easy. Maybe we're not going around slugging each other or getting into fights, but what about the verbal version of this? What about the person, are you a person who's always ready with a zinger, with a gotcha, with a comeback? Someone who's argumentative, unwilling to listen. No matter what someone else brings up, you'll present the other side. You'll take the argument from the other way. Let's be careful not to be pugnacious in how we deal with one another. Fond of sordid gain. Now, this has been a problem ever since there's been a church, or really ever since God created man and we sinned. The fondness for sordid gain is someone who's given to greed. They're willing to take money not honestly earned. And the need for this safeguard is obvious. Church leaders are stewards who are responsible for the management and distribution of the money God has granted you to steward and direct it to Christ's kingdom purposes. We can see a need for honesty and the avoidance of sordid gain. There should never be any fudging whatsoever of the lines between an elder's personal finances and those of the church. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say that an elder has to be destitute. That's a subject for another day. But the godly man never enters ministry for the interest of money, for the pursuit of money. He must not be a man who's willing to compromise godly principles when nobody's looking. I was thinking of a scenario that I did not have to make up. This is well documented. It's the young man who believes wholeheartedly that God has called him into ministry. And so after high school, he pursues a Bible college degree and going from there to seminary. And at Bible college, he meets a beautiful young lady. That never happens at Bible college. And they are attracted to each other and pursue a relationship. And he goes on to pursue his MDIV, and she's finalizing her MRS, and they're getting together. And before they know it, he's graduated, and here they are, newly married 20-somethings, with $100,000 in student loans, a baby on the way, a car that won't start, looking for a place to live, with maybe a $40,000 entry-level position in ministry work. Note the extra stress and temptation and the pressure added to an already strenuous position. I'm firmly confident that there is a better way, and whenever God calls you, young men or women, into ministry, He will provide the right path in His timing. Hebrews 13:5-6 gives us just one of many glances in the attitude, the perspective, when it comes to not being fond of sordid gain. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" And I was intrigued when I pondered that verse, because we use that often, and rightly so, but we can use it to alleviate a sense of loneliness or distress. We feel like everyone has forsaken and abandoned us, and this verse reminds us that the Lord God will never forsake or abandon us. But it was interesting to look at the context as actually used for one of contentment. To be content with what we have. Be content with where you are. Be content with what God has granted you in this moment in life, and that's proof He will never leave you or forsake you. But when I become discontent with where I am, and if we start feeling a little bit of envy, a little bit of desire for more than what God has given us now, it's when we start to lose confidence that He will never leave us, that He will never forsake us. And suddenly an opportunity presents itself. There's a little extra money laying around. There's a little something unaccounted for. And maybe that's the Lord's provision. And in actuality, we have lost faith that God will provide enough in His time. Now we can get back to the good stuff. Here are character traits to pursue. Here's what we should see. The first one is hospitable, generous to guests, given to hospitality, and technically, literally, loving to strangers. And that made a lot of sense in the first century church because people, Christians, believers were being pursued. They were being chased out of various areas. They were being even tortured. And so they would be on the run. They would be moving. And so they would just knock on the door. You know, you didn't have any funds. Maybe your stuff was confiscated. Maybe you had to leave in the middle of the night and you would go to your local church and say, is there any place where we can just sleep? Is there any food? And so other believers in a more stable position were told, entertain strangers, entertain these Christians you don't know, and provide for their needs and take care of them. Hospitality is different for all of us. It's one of the things that comes more naturally to some than for others. So this is not requiring that you host a dinner party with 25 people on your fine china with 12-course meal and little doilies and fancy glasses and that you do that once a month or you're not qualified to be an elder. Although if you want to practice that, just let me know. I'll be there. But honestly, ask yourself this question. When you're around other people or when they're around you, when someone is in your home in any capacity, do they feel loved? Do they know that you care for them? Do they get some sense of priority in that moment that they are at home and that they're welcome? That your house is not a museum? That it's okay if there's a little dirt on the carpet? It's okay if we spill a drink? It's okay. To be hospitable, to care for others, to serve others. You can be hospitable outside of your home. You can be hospitable in any moment. Can I get some more for you? Can I take that for you? Can I help you with that? Can I pause from what I'm doing to show deference and kindness to you in this moment? Hospitality is something that we can employ whenever we interact with each other. Loving what is good. That simply means having a personal affection for what is intrinsically good. Are you a friend of what God loves? We know what God loves. We have His Word that shows us that. Sensible, having a sound mind, showing some level of restraint, some kind of godly balance, the ability to have some boundaries and to say yes and to say no at the appropriate time. Just, are the things that you choose to do righteous in God's eyes? Are your actions approved by God, conforming to God's standards? Are they upright? And devout, righteous, pious, or holy, a life that is set apart. Does the Lord show up as the first priority in your life? The example for that used to always be your check register. I was tempted to ask for a show of hands to know what that term even means. But looking through your checkbook to see where does your money go? I would say perhaps today's measurement is your calendar. Does the Lord get rescheduled when you have a work meeting or when family is in town or for the sake of entertainment or when you make personal plans? Do opportunities to worship or fellowship or serve get bumped for ball games, parties, hunting season? Ouch. Personal comfort, a broken relationship or out of fear that something will go wrong or there's a reason that you can come up with that you shouldn't be there? Do you make the effort to schedule your life so that you say no to the world and say yes to God? We have more control over this than we want to admit. I encounter a lot of times when there was something set up, maybe it was with me, maybe it was something else, and, well, someone called and needed me there, so I'll have to cancel. Okay, well, that's interesting. That was a choice that was made in that moment. And again, this is on a personal level. Some things are more important than others, and you have to plan appropriately, but I'm also not saying you should only live at church, you should never have any fun out there. Okay, we need to interact with the world and we need to be out there and we need to be witnesses and we need to be sharing the gospel. But we should be intentional and willing to make hard choices. Self-controlled is pretty much what it means. It doesn't mean focused on self. It doesn't mean it's all about me or engrossed. It's not self-willed. It's self-controlled. It's becoming a master of your will. May I say that this does not happen through your sincere hard work and your personal effort, that this is a change that the Holy Spirit brings upon us. When we see the fruits of the Spirit start to come out and God changes us as we are obedient to His Word, then self-control is becoming increasingly evident, to become a master of oneself. So these things so far that are to be the marks of an elder reveal a walk of life on a path of telling yourself no to what is evil and choosing to pursue what is good. No matter the risk, no matter the difficulty, even if that yes or that no brings trial and ridicule and scorn. I'd love to make it clear right now that this is not a snapshot. You can catch anyone in a bad moment or a bad day. There's painful times that we go through. If someone's suffering from grief, if someone's just gotten some bad news, if someone's just been hurt, they're going to be suffering. It's a lot more difficult to measure up to certain standards in those times. This is a film strip. This is an example of growth over time. This is a demonstration of a walk with God and a growth in sanctification. Any of us who have served as elders or church leaders remember a time before which we know we weren't qualified. We were not ready. God had not prepared us yet, but we were growing. That's why in 1 Timothy 3 it says things like, "Let a deacon first be tested." What kind of test? I'm here for my deacon test. Yes, fill out this 100-page multiple choice test, and if you pass with at least 70%, you can be a deacon. No, it's a test of time. It's a test of godly character. It's a test of a walk, an example that's demonstrable to everyone. An elder, again in 1 Timothy, should not be a recent convert for the same reasons. We want to see how God is forming and shaping a man. We want to see a path, a walk of life of obedience and submission to Christ and care for the church. And you all know that when things come about to where a man senses the call of God in his life and in his heart, that the elders in prayer have sensed that too. And I've said it before that when we present that name to you as a fellowship, there's a large resounding echo of affirmation that it's been obvious to you as well. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. It's not a vote. It's not a majority vote. It's not an election. It's God's leadership and it's God's divine inspiration and revelation to everyone at a similar time. All of these so far have been character traits, the type of man an elder should be, and really the type of Christian we should all strive to be. They have great bearing on the actions of leaders, but verse 9 declares to us one critical thing that the elder is to do. This is really what it's building up to. Here's where the elder, the church leader, engages. And this is a critical focus for the life and the health of the church. I'm going to read verse 9 again. "Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." To hold fast the faithful teaching. This gets to be a very specific focus, and it is a very narrow view, and it's so critical that we land here and that we stay here, both as church leadership and as a church body in general. This is to hold on to something in the sense of holding it opposite to everything else. It's to cling to it, with almost a protective sense of care and devotion, to hold on without letting go, to care for it and protect it, to withstand opposition. And what you're holding fast to is the faithful word, the reliable, trustworthy embodiment of an idea or a statement. And in the New Testament, that is specifically the word is Christ himself, and the teaching is the gospel. Teaching is doctrine. It applies to the fulfillment, the fleshing out, the explanation, the carrying out of the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostles' detailed explanations of it. There's only one way to proclaim sound doctrine. Sound equals healthy, it's sure, it's sustaining. And we're going to read a couple of passages that talk about that same thing. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Thinking about the idea of holding fast to the faithful word and the proclamation of sound doctrine and where it comes from. Look at Ephesians 2. Let's just go down to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That would be the church. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We want to focus on the idea of the foundation, what we are building on, the apostles' teaching, and Christ himself being the cornerstone. Turn next to 1 Corinthians 3. We are talking about the cornerstone in men's Bible study as you turn to 1 Corinthians 3. And in ancient building, the cornerstone was absolutely critical. If the cornerstone was wrong, something was wrong. Maybe everything was wrong. The cornerstone had to be level. The cornerstone had to be at the appropriate height. And the cornerstone was the right angle at which everything else was measured off of to be square. Square, level, placed correctly. If the cornerstone's wrong, you might as well stop because the whole building will be wrong. The foundation is based off the cornerstone, and the building is built on the foundation. That's why the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. If anything else is the cornerstone of your life, if anyone or anything else takes that guiding place in your life except for Christ, your foundation is wrong, and whatever you build is wrong. But as we look at 1 Corinthians 3, there's a continuation of that thought. 1 Corinthians 3, and let's start in verse 9, as Paul writes. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Pausing here, I love chapter 3 because it's two analogies I can understand. I grew up on a farm. And I worked 16 years in construction. So we have farming and we have construction right here. The church is God's field and it's God's building. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We are building on a foundation, and we see here a few things to learn. The foundation is Jesus Christ. We still get to lay it in the sense of presentation, in the sense of bringing Christ to people, but we're bringing the cornerstone, and only the cornerstone. There's nothing added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's all for him. And elders view each other just as we view you as God's fellow workers. We sometimes put Paul into this hierarchy, and he did not do that. He referred to his fellow missionaries as fellow workers, and he recognized that they are all building on the one foundation that God has graciously provided, which is Jesus Christ. But the construction must be done with care. There must be wisdom in the construction of anything we build. Otherwise, it will not be sound. It will not be healthy. It will not endure. Isn't it interesting to think that we can have the foundation of Christ and then somehow not build on that? That we could build on the foundation of our favorite book or our favorite author or our favorite line of thought or our favorite psychology or our favorite class or course of study. The foundation that we build everything on must be Christ. When I was employed with Powell Construction, we encountered a puzzling issue in a home. It was a great home, custom-built home, one of a kind, but it had a serious issue. And the issue was that the kitchen floor, and the kitchen was expansive, from one corner diagonally to the opposite corner, the kitchen floor dropped by 6 inches. Over time, that floor had dropped. Now, that's a mysterious thing. No cracks in the walls, no sign of other issues, except the cabinets were free-floating while the floor had dropped underneath them. And so we tore it open, and here's what we discovered. Number one, the home had a solid foundation. It had been built well. It was reinforced. It was thick enough. It was tall enough. The foundation was completely fine. The walls were properly constructed and were bolted to the foundation. The walls were fine. The floor was the problem. The floor was a concrete slab, and what we discovered is that it did not rest on the foundation. This was one of those tall foundations that you see in any home with a wood floor system. But if a concrete slab is poured, it needs to overlap and rest on the concrete with the proper structure underneath. And neither one of those had happened. What the homeowner had done when they built this house to try to be unique and invent a new system of their own, gospel, invent a new system of their own, they poured this concrete floor over a thick bed of pea gravel. And if you don't know what that means, it means little round rock. What you want to use is those little jagged crushed pieces of rock because you pack them together and make it really solid and then your floor will rest. But this was pea gravel. And then they needed a system, a ductwork system. They needed passages for the air to carry through the house. And to keep those insulated, they built them entirely out of rigid styrofoam that was taped together. And so the pressure of time crushed the styrofoam, collapsed the pea gravel, and the floor started to drop. The only solution in this situation was to tear open a hole in the side of the house big enough to take a piece of equipment in. It's the only time I've ever been operating a diesel engine in someone's kitchen. And we had to remove everything. Anything that was not built on the foundation came out. We constructed a new foundation and built a new floor system that rested on it. This is true of the church. Anything that we teach, anything that we aspire to do, any ministry must come from the Word of God, which contains the doctrine of the gospel teaching. And a man who aspires to the office of elder has no other place to go for source material. There's no other pool to draw from. There's no other source of wisdom or teaching other than the Word of God. The preaching, the Word, the doctrine will all three align because they are given to us by Christ and they focus our attention and lead to Christ. Finally, as we wrap up, the elder holds fast to the faithful word for two purposes, and they're simply this. First one, as it says, is the exhortation of the truth in sound doctrine, and that is to edify and build up those who believe. Christians come to church to hear from God, not from me, not from any of the other elders. We open the scriptures and we expound the scriptures to see what the Holy Spirit has to teach us through his word. And that's what edifies and builds us up. I can't tell you a funny enough joke. I can't come up with a fabulous enough construction story. I can't demonstrate in anything that would lead you. Those are all weak. Those are all man-centered. Hopefully they help a little bit. It is the Word of God that teaches us. And our goal, our hope, our prayer is to point to Christ as clearly as possible and as often as we can. And the second thing is to refute those who contradict. Contradict who? Me? No. No. Who contradict the gospel, who contradict sound doctrine. Those who introduce another gospel. The book of Galatians is all about this. Anything that diminishes Christ, anything that adds to or takes away from the message of the gospel of grace, that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone, and that Scripture alone is our source of teaching, any sort of introduction of another gospel, we refute that through the Word of God. Anyone who would remove Christ from his throne in any way for any amount of time. Our sincere prayer, hope, and focus as GBF elders is to lead by example in building everything this church does and everything we proclaim on the foundation of Christ alone. Jesus Christ and His Word. We summarize it very succinctly. We want to reach the lost and we want to edify the saints. Evangelism and discipleship. That's what we're here for. That's our purpose. We want to glorify Christ and we want to make disciples. It's all about Christ and it's all about the Word of God. And so we would be the first ones to tell you we're not perfect. It's kind of weird to think about standing up here and talking about my position. But the grace of God is that I can do that not from my own standpoint. There's a great danger there. It's not from what I think. It's not from what I view. Just like any time. Just like it says in the book of James, we open the Word of God and it's a mirror and it shows us our own reflection. It shows us where we need to go. It shows us the truth about us. And it teaches us the truth about God. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet a believer, this is the purpose of the church, to equip saints, to learn about God, and to lead you to Jesus Christ. We can show you in Scripture the grace of God, the provision of Christ for salvation. It says today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Christ, you can become a member of His church, saved by grace, in Christ alone, through repentance of sin. If you don't know what that means, we would invite you to stay after and talk to one of us. In the meantime, we're going to close in prayer. And I hope you've been encouraged. I pray that this would be something we can turn to. And I'd encourage you to reread and study this clear text from the Word. Next week, we'll go to chapter 2 and we'll cover stuff that just applies to all of us again. So you can look forward to that as we talk more about sound doctrine, sound teaching. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, it's no surprise to us that you would come and do something so magnificent and so unique as to die for us before we even knew you, to sacrifice yourself, to take punishment you don't deserve, and then rise from the dead. Nothing could be more unique. Nothing could draw us to you more. And then you established your church. Again, something that only you can do, something that you've designed. Lord, we know that when we look to church leadership, whether it's something you're leading us to do in our own heart or whether we're trying to determine another man, that we're not looking for the skill sets that the world looks for. We do not measure men who lead the church in the same ways. We look for men of godly character who are led by the Spirit, walk in obedience to your word, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ and demonstrate that in their love, care, and service for the church. I pray, Lord, that if a man here is thinking about this, that you would prick his heart, that you would lead him to that we know that's a provision from you and the grace of God. Help us now to go from this place with full hearts of gladness for what you have provided through your church, through your word, through your Spirit, through your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.